Well, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And we'll be reading the verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1 through 4. And we have started last week a series of sermons out of the book of Hebrews. And we'll continue that series today. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Thus the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I said, last week I preached to you the first sermon on the book of Hebrews, and in that particular sermon I was hoping to cover a quick brief overview of the entire book so that you would understand the message of the book. I was trying to portray the bigger picture of the book before we went down to the smaller pictures so that you could always have in mind the themes of the book as we were working through here. And after the sermon, many of you came up to me and began to raise questions about the book that I declined to deal with last week because of the introductory sermon and the length of it. I have decided now that this week I need to tie up a few loose ends. Last week, you remember that I told you that the book of Hebrews is a very, very complex book. One commentator started out by saying that the book of Hebrews is for people who like to solve puzzles. It is a complex book, one of the more difficult books to interpret in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that the book is not an absolute work of beauty. Many of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written in the street language. I remember Professor J. Adams one time at Westminster Seminary told us of his days when he was working on his graduate degree in the Greek language. And he was busy studying the classical language of Greek, and he came to his professor one day, and his professor said, "Okay, Adams, you're a Christian. Let's take a look at a Bible passage." And this professor had never read the Bible before in the Greek language. And when he saw the book of Romans, was the book they were studying together, he saw that and he said, "Mr. Adams, this is not good Greek. This Greek is written in the street language." This particular professor said that the Greek in Romans was junk. Well, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and we don't lessen the book of Romans to any of the other books in the Bibles as far as its authority, as far as what it was written to. But Romans was definitely written to street people, to the common people, so that they could understand. This is not the case with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has some of the best Greek in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews was very, very skilled in his writing and the way he was trying to get his message across. He was masterful in how he handled this language, and it is a work of beauty, this particular sermon, this particular book. In today's standards, we would say that the book of Hebrews is like a seminary professor writing to us a letter. It is written for a sermon. It is written by a very skilled writer, a very educated man, and he is getting a message across, which is critical. And all of this raises the question that many of you were raising last week: who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, the answer is simple. We don't know. Paul and Barnabas and Luke are all possibilities for the author of Hebrews. For many years, the church was convinced it was Paul, but on recent times, and because of some of the reasons that I have just laid out, we have since decided that Paul was probably not the author of Hebrews. The Greek is different, and in many ways, the doctrine of the book of Hebrews has a little bit different tint than some of the other letters that Paul has written. And so the answer is, the author doesn't identify himself, so we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. A second question about Hebrews that many of you were asking last week, and which is commonly raised, is who is the book of Hebrews written to? Some people have said that Hebrews, because it has so much of the Old Testament in it, and there are more quotes of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book, because there is so much of the Old Testament in it, Hebrews must have been written to Jews, because they were so familiar with the Old Testament. I, after further study, have disagreed with this assessment, and which is the second assessment of which people say. The reason why is because the author of Hebrews, as it seems to me, is not concerned that the people are going to fall back into the Old Testament form of worship, which these people argue is the reason why it is written to Jews. But this author of Hebrews is concerned that the people will give up God altogether. That is his immediate concern. His immediate concern is not that they're going to go back to the Old Testament and live that way, but as you read the different parts of the book, you find out that he is really concerned that these people are going to give up the Old Testament, the New Testament, and everything altogether because of the persecution that they were under. But still, the answer is we are not totally sure who the audience of Hebrews was. And that, of course, raises more questions as to where was this audience. Some people claim it was written to Jews in Palestine. Other people claim it was written to people under persecution in the city of Rome. And there are others who say that it was written to churches all over the world and was passed around to different spots. The answer, again, is we don't know. But as a minister, and as you have been studying and working through this book, scholars are becoming more and more convinced as to who that audience was. And let us take a look a minute at what we think and what we portray this audience is. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" This is chapter 2, verse 3. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." The people hearing the book of Hebrews were second-generation Christians. They were not there to see a first-hand account of Jesus Christ walking upon the earth, but they were a second generation. It says in verse 3 that they heard it through someone else, the people in Hebrews. Then if you turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, and it tells us something else about this audience that's hearing the book of Hebrews. It tells us in verse 32 of chapter 10, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Some of you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." What we know about these people is, from this passage, they had been publicly exposed to insult and persecution. They had stood side by side with people who were put in prison. They had sympathized with those, and they were very joyfully to accept the confiscation of their property because they believed in Christ and his promises and the future of what that was. Records show and tell us that during the reign of Clement of Rome, people living in Rome, or the Christians, those people, lost their property. They were also a people who were greatly under persecution at that particular time in history. And if you turn to chapter 12, you see one more thing about these people in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, it tells us, we'll start at verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And then in verse 4 it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." It tells us in your struggle against sin. And from the context of the first three verses, we learn that the sin that they were struggling with was giving off the faith in Jesus Christ altogether. And it says also in verse 4 that in their struggle against this sin, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If you tie in the history of the Roman Empire and what was going on, soon after Clement had ruled and the Christians had lost their property and the Christians were under persecution, Nero came to the throne. And when Nero was on the throne, Nero ordered a persecution against Christians. There was a fire in Rome at this particular time. Nero ordered this persecution and he blamed the Christians for the fire that took place in Rome. And so many of the Christians were persecuted. Many of the Christians lost their lives. And I believe that the book of Hebrews was written to those Christians in Rome. They had lost their property. They had been publicly insulted. And it came to the point where they had now facing the consequences of losing their life and of shedding their blood for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would seem to be the context of the people and where they are living. But the question still is raised, why did God not tell us? Why did God not just come out and tell us who wrote the book of Hebrews? Why didn't God just come out and tell us who the book of Hebrews was written to? Why didn't he just tell us these questions and then there wouldn't be so many questions around this book and so many people trying to figure out these things? And the answer is, God didn't think it was critical. This book is written in a response to an urgent, urgent crisis. This book is written because somebody sees something that is happening on his heart, and he doesn't take the time in the beginning of the book to identify who he is and to who it is specifically given to, but he is writing a letter to the church. He is writing a letter to these people suffering persecution. He is writing a letter to us as Christ Church, here, sitting here today. There is a crisis in their life. And you remember what the crisis was from last week. These people had endured persecution. They had struggled with the faith and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they had stood up for Him, and now they were questioning, where is Jesus? How come He isn't here with us now? Why do we have to live our lives and go through all of these things and we believe that Jesus is coming, that He will come and judge the living and the dead and those who have persecuted the people who love Christ, they will be destroyed. Why isn't it here now? And the people were so close to giving up their faith altogether. They didn't want to deal with life anymore. And the author of Hebrews knows this. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to get this point across to these people. He doesn't take the time to deal with these other issues because this is such an urgent message that has to get across to these people. And so he begins in chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now we know what he's talking about there in that time period, don't we? That's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the law of Moses when it was given. In the Old Testament, God spoke through wisdom books like Proverbs and Song of Solomon and different books like that. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people at many times and in various different ways throughout history. But then it goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. That time in the past, he is saying, is now a time in the past. It doesn't mean that there was any less authority in the past time, because he tells us that God spoke. That's the way that God spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the law, through the wisdom books, through all the various ways. That had authority too because God was speaking. But now God is speaking in the present way. He has spoken in these last days, not in the Old Testament anymore, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This Son is greater, and the way that He is speaking is greater than the way God spoke to our forefathers in the past. This age is different than the former age. And the question is, how is this different? He is speaking of these last days. This is the beginning of the future world. We live at a time, and these Christians live at a time, when the end of the ages is near. The beginning of the future world is upon us. This is no longer the past. And the question you want to find out today is, how is that different? How is it different, this past to the present last days? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. First book in the Bible. First chapter in the Bible. And look what it tells us in verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27. It tells us, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created him. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that He made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning of the sixth day." At the beginning of creation, everything was under the authority of man. Everything was subject to Adam when he was created. Adam, if he went swimming in the ocean, did not have to worry about a killer shark coming and biting his foot off. Adam did not have to worry if he was wandering in the forest whether a lion was going to sneak up behind him and attack him and try to destroy him. Adam had supremacy. Adam was over all of these things. Adam did not have to fear, as it says in this chapter. He ruled over all of those things. And not only did Adam not have to worry about those things, he didn't have to worry about a shark coming and biting his foot off and that he would die. He didn't have to worry that a lion would come and tear his heart out. Adam didn't have to worry about death. Adam didn't have to worry about going into sin. Adam had supremacy, supremacy, I'm trying to say that word today, over all of these things. Everything was subject to Adam himself. And then, of course, what happened? Satan came along and he tempted Eve, and Adam also sinned along in that temptation. And what happened? Suddenly, the creation is distorted. Suddenly, Adam has to fear about lions walking behind him and maybe destroying him and killing him. Suddenly, Adam can't go swimming in the ocean because a shark may come and bite his foot off. Suddenly, all of these things that Adam had control over, that Adam was above, suddenly all of these things now, he has to be afraid. He has to watch his back. He has to be careful. And suddenly, Adam no longer reigns over death. Suddenly, Adam will surely die. You see what has been described in the past. You see, that's what in the book of Hebrews, that's a little bit what he's talking about there in chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to us these ways, but now these are the last days. And the rest of the verse, if you're back in Hebrews now, in chapter 2, it tells us, "In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." Adam became subject to those things. Adam became subject to death. Adam became subject to lions and animals and the creation that was around him. But Christ has come, and in these last days, He has become the heir of all things. And not only all of the things on earth has Christ become the heir of, but also look at verse 4. "So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs." Christ is superior to all of the angels. He is superior to the heavenly angels that are in heaven. And drop down a little bit further in chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Christ reigns over his enemies. Christ reigns over death. Christ reigns over Satan. All of these things are now subject to him. And see how the chapter ends? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Because we belong to Christ, because we are in Christ, because he has saved us, we are also heir of all things. There's been a reversal that has taken place here in these last days. Angels will minister to those, it tells us, who will inherit salvation. We will be over the angels. No, no, no. Not we will be, we are. Remember, these are the last days. And the author of Hebrews is trying to get across to these people, look, people, these are the last days. This is a new age. In the past, this is how God spoke to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by Christ. And Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is above the angels. Christ is above all of these things on the earth. And because Christ is above all of these things, you are already above these things. And now look in chapter 2. Go on in chapter 2. Starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not yet subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now you're living in Rome or wherever this is that this book of Hebrews is coming. And you have taken insult for Christ. You have lost your property for Christ. You've been kicked out of your home and where you were living. Perhaps, and it looks very strong evidence that it's true, that Nero was on the throne. And that Nero was persecuting Christians and killing them, blaming them for what they did to the city of Rome. And now the author of Hebrews is starting out this book and he's saying, everything is subject to Christ. God has not put anything that is not yet subject to him. And because everything is subject to Christ, and because we who are Christians belong to Christ and we are in him, that means to those people, Nero is subject to them. The persecution, the people who are insulting them, the people that took their property, are subject to him. But do you see how the verse ends? Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see it right now. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. We don't see it right now, but spiritually, it's already there. You see that? Spiritually, it's already there. You can't see it now, but the author of Hebrews is trying to get across to these people and to us sitting here today that everything on creation is already subject to us. You may have people who insult you because you love Christ. Well, they are subject to you. You may have people who are more powerful than you. You may have a government which is hostile to Christ. But that government is subject to Christ. And the government is subject to us. Because we belong to Christ. But we don't see it now, do we? We can't see it, but spiritually, it's already there. And look how the author of Hebrews goes on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus conquered death. In these last days, spiritually, we are no longer subject to death. You say, well, we still suffer pain, and we suffer the pain of a loved one dying. Someone even who loves Christ suffers death. But spiritually, death is subject to us. Because Christ suffered death, we don't have to suffer death. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. See how it goes back to what I was going to in the book of Genesis? Christ has overcome the one who holds, as it tells us in verse 14, who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. Christ defeated death. Christ defeated Satan. Christ was victorious. This isn't the past anymore. These are the last days. Christ has won the victory, and it is Christ who reigns. And now look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. In your life, as you live, you struggle with sin. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm fighting this sin, and you know, it's just my nature, and it's just got such a grip on me, and I just can't overcome that. Well, the book of Hebrews is telling you that Christ himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. That means that your temptation, your sin in these last days is already subject to you because you belong to Christ. Because Christ was victorious. Because Christ overcame. That's how we live in these last days. And why is the author of Hebrews so willing to get this point across that he mentions it in the first two verses, that the first two chapters he spends all this time covering this one principle? Remember who he's writing to? These are people frustrated with their life. They gave up their property for Christ. They suffer insult for Christ. They're not happy with the government that reigns over them. They have things in their lives, frustrations, things that are coming up, temptations, struggles with sin, and they're saying, I don't know if we can deal with it anymore. Maybe we should just give this thing up altogether. Ever heard anybody say that before? Ever say that yourself? I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if Jesus can help me or if Jesus can save me. And the author of Hebrews is establishing, look, don't say that. Don't think that. You are living in the last days. All of these things on earth, all of these frustrations that are tempting you, are trying to pull you away from this faith, to pull you away from these last days. Don't let life's temptations, don't let life's frustrations pull you away from your faith in God. Because you live in the last days. Because you belong to Christ. Because Christ reigns in this world. Because Christ is over the angels, you are over the angels in the heavenly realms. Because Christ has overcome death. Because Christ has overcome temptation, you have overcome temptation. Your victory, the author of Hebrews is saying, has already come. Now remember last week when I was establishing that the book of Hebrews uses the image of the journey, the spiritual journey. It's talking about like in the Old Testament when the Israelites were going through the land, all the way to the promised land. They had this journey for 40 years through the wilderness, 40 years of temptation, 40 years of things pulling them away from Christ, or pulling them away from their journey and their focus of the future. This is your spiritual journey. They're wandering along and they're complaining because God didn't give them any water. They're complaining because God didn't give them food. Then they complained about the manna that they had. Then they complained because they were afraid somebody was going to come and kill them. Then they were afraid because their enemies might come and who are you, God, to bring us out to this wilderness to die? They're willing to give it all up because of their frustrations in life. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, these are the last days. Don't do that. Christ is victorious. Christ reigns. Don't let what you have to deal with in your physical life affect your spiritual life, which is in Christ. That's what he wants them to see. That's what he's trying to say when he says, in the past and in these last days when he appointed his Son, heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Christ is superior. Because Christ is superior, we who belong to Christ are superior. Don't let your life, don't let what you're going through, your frustrations, your unhappiness, take you away from what you believe to be true about Christ. You already are in heaven with him. The future world has come with Christ. And whatever happens to you, don't take your focus off of Christ and the future land that he has for you, because it's all for you. In glory. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, as we live our lives, how often don't we become frustrated about who we are and what happens to us? Oh Lord, how many times haven't many of us prayed, Lord, why is this happening to us now? How can we take this anymore? How can we go on? Why did you do this to us so many times? Lord, help us to remember that all of those things are subject to Christ. That because we belong to him, none of those things should dissuade us from our spiritual journey towards heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you for this message of Hebrews, which warns us about what we could do, about where we could go. But Lord, it also encourages us to know that Christ reigns over all things, that we can trust in him and know that he rules, that he is above all things. And because he is above those things, we are above those things. And Lord, even though now we cannot fully see the blessings of heaven, which are already ours, help us, Lord, to look to those blessings in faith. Even though we can't see, we know it to be true. Let us live our lives, O Lord, faithful to you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.